Let's read 2 John verses 7 through 11 together. 2 John verses 7 through 11. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Any man who confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, confesses not that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, accomplished everything you read about back there in the office, Bob, in this covenant of grace, in his testament of grace on our behalf, formed on our behalf before the world began. Who confesses not that Jesus Christ actually fulfilled all that the law and the prophets said the Christ must fulfill. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Each of you, look to yourselves. That we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. That is, don't be turned aside from the gospel. Don't be turned away from the hope of the gospel. Don't be turned from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. If you do, that's proof and evidence and proof that you never knew God. For whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ. Paul said, if you continue in my word, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, any preacher comes to you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. In verse 7, John specifically identifies a group of preachers. He puts his finger, as it were, right on their chest. And he says, this is a deceiver. This is a deceiver. This is a deceiver. That's my subject tonight. The most dangerous thing you'll ever face in this world is false religion. The most solemn warnings given by our Lord Jesus and given throughout Holy Scripture are warnings against false prophets and false religion. Our Savior, the Son of God, constantly warned us. He seemed to be relentless in warning us to beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, smell like sheep, and act like sheep, but they're out to destroy you. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. Each of the apostles, as he wrote to the churches by divine inspiration, warned us, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Every man who faithfully preaches the gospel of Christ, every man who seeks the salvation of God's elect, must frequently, solemnly, and pointedly warn men and women about false religion and false prophets. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that it's never popular to speak against another man's religion. Men become highly offended when the preacher denounces the enemies of the cross as the enemies of the cross. But denounce them I must. In the last day, if you are kept from the snare of Satan, by me doing so, you will thank me for it. If it offends you for me to do so, I'm sorry for that. But I must denounce, identify and denounce false religion and false prophets. You see, God holds me responsible. I would far rather offend you by speaking that which is revealed in the Word of God than to offend God and my own conscience by keeping silence. I am determined. Oh, God, give me grace, make it so. I am determined to be clear from the blood of all men when I stand before the bar of God. If a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? If you don't know precisely what is required and what God teaches, how can you be prepared to walk with Him, and how can you walk with Him and be prepared to meet your God? It is my responsibility to warn you of danger before you, and warn you I must. Now tonight I'm going to be very plain, very pointed, and very deliberate, making seven statements by which I will identify clearly who these deceivers are. But before I do, let me give you a word of caution. We must not judge the faithfulness of a man's ministry rashly. There's a great, great danger in this. We must not judge the faithfulness of a man's ministry rashly. A good many folks are too quick because they get upset with something or they don't like something or the fellow says something they don't like to say he's a false prophet. Don't have to deal with him now. He's lost. Don't have to deal with him now. Don't do that. I don't suggest by any means that all who differ with us theologically, all who differ with us on various points of doctrine, are lost men and false prophets. Far from it. I have numerous friends who believe that our Lord Jesus is going to come again and set up a millennial kingdom, and that He's going to reign for 1,000 years and transform the earth into a place of moral righteousness and peace. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and regather the nation of Israel. They're called millennialists. I have a good many friends who believe that and preach that. I differ with them vehemently. Their doctrine is inconsistent with the revelation of God in the gospel, but they faithfully serve our God. They differ with what the scriptures teach. I'm fully convinced with regard to millennialism, but they faithfully serve our God. I'll give you some names. John Gill, C.H. Spurgeon, Augustus Toplady, most of the men of their era believed that doctrine. And I often say to folks, John Gill, as you know, has been my theology professor since I was 18 years old. I read him every day. And if it still bothers me, his millennialism still bothers me when I see him, I'll ask him about it. But somehow I don't think it's going to bother me. I just don't think it's going to bother me. There are some who, through ignorance, preach the law as a rule of life for believers. They try to keep God's elect under the bondage and fear of the law. I differ with them vehemently. Their error is grave and serious, but it's not necessarily deadly error. Most of my favorite preachers, writers, and theologians of the past were strict Sabbatarians. Strict Sabbatarians. I mean, they believed in enforcing Sabbath laws. John Bunyan, C.H. Spurgeon, many of those old writers, Robert Hawker, the strict Sabbatarians. John Gill had a friend. As a matter of fact, there was a family, four generations of preachers, the Stennetts, father and brothers. And Samuel Stennett, the whole Stennett family, all of them, for four generations, were Seventh-day Baptist, Merle. He probably never even met one of those fellows. Baptist who believed you ought to worship on Saturday because Saturday was the Sabbath day. All four of them were Seventh-day Baptist. John Gill was a very good friend to Samuel Stennett. He preached his ordination service. Stennett stayed with that Seventh-day Baptist until God took him home and Gill preached his funeral. They differed strongly, but they were dear friends and close companions in the work of the gospel. We have in our part of the country landmarkers. Folks who believe Baptist churches own the true church. Very strict ordinance, very strict successions, very strict close communion, all those things. Their doctrine is totally without foundation in Scripture. I don't hesitate to declare that. But I know a good many who believe and preach the gospel of God's free grace. I said to the men back here in the office, one figure with which this congregation is familiar, Brother Wilbur Johnson, who pastored out in Wycliffe, Kentucky for about all of his life. Brother Johnson, I preached with him in a number of places. He preached here back years ago many, many times. And I never knew him to preach anything except free grace. I never knew him preach on anything except election, predestination, and limited atonement. Did you? I'd never heard him talk about any other subject. And I preached with him a lot. But he was the most strict, landmark Baptist, bride Baptist I ever met in my life. Most strict one I ever met in my life. But did he believe the gospel of God's grace? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Let us never be guilty of labeling a man a false prophet simply because we strongly differ with him in certain areas of doctrine and practice. When I apply the words antichrist, deceiver, false prophet to a man, I do so with great, great caution. I advise you to do the same. That's not compromise. It's charity that embraces a brother as a brother with whom we have strong disagreements. The fact is, the most theologically sound man you ever meet, walking on this earth, embraces much error. The most theologically sound man you'll ever meet walking on this earth embraces much error. Recognize that. Well, Pastor, can you give us an example in the Bible? I believe I can. Read the book of Galatians. There was a fellow by the name of Peter. I believe you'd call Peter an apostle. I believe you'd call Peter a faithful servant of God. He wrote the books of 1 and 2 Peter. He was chief spokesman in the early church. He was a man devoted to the cause of Christ. But that man, Peter, led a dissimulation at Antioch, leading men back under law, and Paul said, Peter, I can't be silent about this. He withstood him to the face. He said, this is dead wrong. They had a conflict. They locked horns. They locked horns. Peter saw the error of his way. But Peter had embraced that false Judaistic doctrine and was leading others to embrace it until Paul corrected him. The fact is, God's servants do greatly err in many things. May God the Holy Spirit now be our teacher, as I now endeavor to teach you. Our Lord said, take heed, therefore, how ye hear, and take heed what you hear. John said, beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't believe every preacher, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. All right, turn back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Here's my first statement. John the 10th chapter. Every preacher who is rightly identified as a hireling is a false prophet. The churches often use a horrible term when they talk about calling a pastor. Well, they hired him a preacher. The fact is, I'm afraid most of the time, that's exactly what they did. They hired a hireling. Every preacher who is rightly identified as a hireling is a false prophet. You know well that every true gospel preacher is rightly to be supported financially, maintained in his livelihood by the generosity of God's people. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the inspired lesson of that is this. The Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But the difference between the hireling and the faithful shepherd is this. The end for which the hireling labors is his hire. He just works for his hire. He cares not for the sheep, but only for what he is able to get from the sheep. Look at John chapter 10, verse 9. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, he's another bird. Not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. He seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. The true shepherd labors not for his hire, but for the sheep. You got that? A faithful man doesn't labor for what he gets from the folks to whom he preaches, but rather he labors for the folks to whom he preaches. Paul said, we sought not yours, but you. The man who faithfully serves the cause of Christ, his goal, his motive, his object in his labor is the welfare of God's elect. Now, throughout the history of God's church, God's people have been ill-served by mere hirelings. Isaiah describes them like this. His watchmen are blind. They're ignorant. They're dumb dogs. They cannot bark. But the most useless thing on this earth is a dog who can't bark and warn you of an intruder. They're dumb dogs that cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. Jeremiah said, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Ezekiel spoke of hirelings with such worthless things as this. Woe be unto the shepherds that do feed themselves. And Paul candidly warned the Philippians of those who came among them calling themselves preachers as self-seeking, self-serving preachers. He said they seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. And he said such men are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This is the black mark upon the false prophet. He labors for gain. He labors for gain. His only interest is himself. I personally know a man who was convinced that God would have him to go somewhere and establish a work, start a work. He had his family packed up, moving, going to this city on the east. And it was just a new struggling work. But the fellow who was undertaking the same with him had beggar bucks, lots of money. And so he's going out there, going to be pastor and start this work. Left another group, going to go do that. On his way, he got a call from a large congregation. And suddenly, God changed his mind. Now it's God's will for him to go to the large congregation. He serves himself. Any man, who lives always with his ear to the ground, knowing just what people he preaches to want to hear. He may appear to tackle controversial issues to keep up appearances, but he never deviates from the accepted doctrines and customs of those who support him. When opinions change, he changes. Now you listen carefully. I've given this much consideration. Any man who begs for money in the name of God has a beggar for a God. He's a hireling. He's not God's servant. Any man who knows the truth of God but will not preach it for fear of losing his pulpit is a hireling, a false shepherd. Any man who alters or trims his message to suit his congregation is a hireling, a false shepherd. They're not concerned for the truth of God, the people of God, or the glory of God. Their only concern is for themselves. They preach for what they can get for themselves. No other reason. Number two, turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. The false prophet is a man who speaks peace to sinners when God has spoken no peace. These are wicked men who labor for numbers, statistics, and success. They do what has to be done to achieve their goal. Look at this, Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I have an ever-deepening conviction that the preachers of this age commit the greatest morally and spiritually evil crimes of the age. They talk men and women into making a profession of faith, accepting a proposition, saying the sinner's prayer, and joining the church who never knew God. They encompass land and sea to make one disciple, and when they've made it, they've made him twofold more the child of hell than he was before. God will not hold that man guiltless who tells sinners they're saved when they're not. God will not hold that man guiltless who speaks peace and heals the wounds of perishing sinners slightly. There's only one voice that can give peace to the sinner, and that's God's voice. Bless God, there is peace to be had with God. Peace to be had by the blood of the cross. But if a sinner needs me to convince him that he's saved, needs me to convince him that he has peace, he's not saved, and he has no claim upon peace. Peace comes not by the preacher's voice, but by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ on your conscience. When God, the Holy Spirit, graciously takes the word of grace and applies the finished work of Christ to you so that your conscience is at peace with God, you have peace. And until God does that, you can't have any rightful claim upon peace. Oh, weary, helpless, heavy-laden, guilty sinner. If you would have peace with God, you've got to get it for yourself. You've got to get it for yourself. You've got to do business personally with that man in glory, Jesus Christ, the sinner substitute. You've got to personally confess your sin, bow to him, believe him, trust him, seek him. It won't do you any good to seek peace from this preacher or from any other. To seek peace at an altar in front of a Baptist church or at a confessional booth in a Papist chapel. Won't do you any good. You've got to do business in heaven with God himself. You've got to trust the Son of God. And if God's pleased to save you, I assure you, he'll do three things for you. If God speaks peace to your heart, I assure you, he'll do three things for you. First, he will wound you, pierce you, and break your heart with Holy Spirit conviction. When the Comforter comes, the first thing he does is mess everything up. When the Comforter comes, first thing he does is turns everything upside down. When the Comforter comes, he will break you and pierce you and strip you with Holy Spirit conviction. Number two, he'll strip you of all personal righteousness self-worth and merit before God. Your covetousness will wither before you. You will learn to loathe yourself. You will see that your righteousnesses are just filthy rags. And number three, if God comes to you and brings peace, He'll call you to come to Christ with a willing, submissive, believing heart. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. If God gives you peace, you won't need to get it from some priest, some preacher, or some soul winner. Trust Christ, and you have peace. If you get peace anywhere else, it's not just harmful, it's damning. Number three. The false prophet makes salvation much easier, much more simple than the Lord does. Our Savior said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I know that people today have heard so much religious nonsense and tomfoolery that most everybody thinks a person saved if they've made a profession of faith, if they've agreed to certain propositions, if they've said the sinner's prayer, if they went down the Romans road to salvation with somebody, and they've agreed to let poor little Jesus keep them out of hell when they die. And as long as he doesn't interfere too much with their lives, they won't cuss him anymore, get drunk anymore, or go to the movies anymore. As long as it doesn't cost them too much, they'll even go to church and now and then give God a little tip for being good and sing a little song and shake hands with the preacher. According to the modern theory, this is how things are. I've actually heard folks say this. I've heard preachers say this in the pulpit. You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Give Jesus a try. What blasphemy. What blasphemy. Men peddle religion like salesmen. I was in college, in high school, I was a salesman. And I'm tell you what, I was a flat out good salesman. I was a good salesman. I used to work with fellows, and we had worked in stores where he had things on display. We'd set the shoes and handbags and for the ladies on one side and men's shoes on the other side. And it didn't work as well for men, but with women, they'd come in and, if I saw Celeste standing at the window there and it was my turn to have a customer, I'd say to the fellow beside me, I'm going to sell her that pair of red, white, and blue pumps and the bag to match. And she comes in and says, I don't see those sandals. You know what? 9 times out of 10, she went out with red, white, and blue pumps and a bag to match. Because I knew how to attract her interest, how to show the product, how to convince her how good it made her look, and how to close the deal. That's exactly what I was taught when I was in Bible college about soul winning. Peddling Jesus. Hawking him at whatever price you can get him. What a horrible indictment to this religious world. If it's so easy, all you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. If that's the case, why did our Savior say, strive to enter in? Why did Peter say, the righteous are saved only with difficulty? I'll tell you why. Because God has to do something for himself before he can ever do anything for you. God must do something for himself before he can do anything for the sinner. The justice of God must be satisfied. And the law of God must be honored. That's what God did in sending his Son into this world. The Lord Jesus honored and magnified God's holy law by his obedience in life. And he satisfied God's justice by his obedience in death. And something else must be done. If the sinner is to be saved, if you are to believe on the Son of God, If you are to have eternal salvation, you must be made a new creature in Jesus Christ. You've got to be given a holy new nature, a holy man created in righteousness and in true holiness. And that, my friend, is not a decision you make. That's a work God performs. You cannot and will not come to Christ until God makes you willing to come. And if God makes you willing to come, you will most assuredly come. Until He calls you, not all the preachers on earth or angels in heaven can persuade you to believe the gospel. But once the Lord Jesus calls you by His irresistible, invincible, almighty grace, not all the demons of hell and all the corruptions of your depraved heart combined can keep you from Him if He calls you. The salvations of the Lord. Number four. We won't look at these texts again tonight. We looked at them this morning. Matthew chapter 7. False prophets always make the way to heaven and eternal life much broader than the Lord Jesus does. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Straight is the gate that leads to life eternal. I'm telling you as plainly as I know how, the gate is straight and the way is narrow. Far, far more narrow than you ever imagined. It is the way of daily repentance, daily faith, daily surrender, daily consecration to God. It is not something you got sold up 20 years ago. It's not something that, well, we want to take care of that. I'm all right. If you talk to folks in your family, who obviously have no interest in religion, you talk to your neighbors who obviously haven't had any interest in things of God in years, and ask them about their soul's welfare, and they will answer you without hesitancy. Oh, I know I'm saved. I've just gotten away from the Lord. I was saved when I was a little girl. I was saved when I was a little boy. The Lord saved me when I was 17 years old. I had a fellow shout in my shoes one time a year or two ago and got talking, found out as a preacher. He said, the Lord saved me when I was 5 years old. My daddy was a preacher. Yeah, I didn't get the Holy Ghost last year, but I was saved when I was 5 years old. Got it all fixed up. Everything fixed up. No, not hardly. The way of life, the way of faith in Christ, is a way of daily repentance, daily faith, daily surrender, daily consecration to God. I could better put it, constant faith, constant repentance, constant surrender, constant consecration to God. If you walk in this way, you'll take orders from King Jesus in all things. False prophets today tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't cost anything. Our Savior said, cost you everything. Everything. Years ago, I was reading a book. I was sitting in the lobby of the hospital down in Durham, North Carolina, waiting to take cobalt treatments. And the title of the book was Christianity. And a fella looked over at me who looked like he had just about had all the treatments he could take and was about to leave this world. And he said, could you tell me something? What does it take to be a Christian? And I began to answer his question this way. It takes nothing from you, but all of you. Christ requires nothing from you. You buy the truth and you buy it without money and without price. You obtain salvation freely by the free gift of God. But if you believe in the Son of God, you forsake father and mother, brother and sister, your own life also, and follow Him Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. Obedience to Christ is the inevitable fruit of faith in Christ. To take up the banner of Christ is to enlist in a warfare with sin and Satan and the world and yourself. To take up the banner of Christ is not entering into a life where everything's going to be lovey-dovey and peaceful and happy and everything's going to go all right. You take up the banner of Christ and you enter into a warfare from which there is no dismissing until you've dismissed this body of flesh and entered into glory. It is our privilege and responsibility to be under the rule of King Jesus. Our Lord earned the right to demand that I bring even my thoughts in captivity to Him. And I beg for grace to do so. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If you would have God's salvation, give yourself whole and entire to the Son of God. Isaac McCoy, I'm reading his biography right now, who was a Baptist preacher from up in Shelby County, one of just a half a dozen in this part of the country back in the late 1700s. And he moved early 1800s to the mid-1800s throughout what we call now the Midwest, working as a missionary to the Indians. I heard Ralph Barnard tell this story years ago about a missionary visiting some Indians and trying to preach to them. And after preaching to them for some time, finally the missionary is sitting in his tent one night, and the chief of the tribe came. And he walked into the man's tent, and he said, "Missionary man, chief give him tomahawk to Jesus." And that missionary looked up at him, and he said, "Chief, Jesus doesn't want your tomahawk." And he walked out in a huff. A little while later, he sat there waiting for him to come back, and he did. The chief came back. He said, "Missionary man, chief, give him moccasins to Jesus." And the missionary looked up at him, and he said, "Chief, Jesus doesn't want your moccasins." After a while, the chief came back, and he took off his headdress, that symbol of his authority and power and regalia among his people. And he said, "Missionary man, chief, give him headdress to Jesus." And the missionary looked up at him and he said, "Chief, I don't know how to make you understand this, but Jesus won't have your headdress." And he walked out in a huff. After a little while, the chief came back and he said, "Missionary man, chief, give himself to Jesus. That's what he requires. Your whole self. Your whole self. Anything less is just a pretense. Just a sham. Just a show. What is faith in Christ? Nothing less than the utter surrender of my life to Christ the Lord, trusting Him for everything. Number five. Every false prophet tries to mix truth in error. Tries to mix the truth of God with religious customs and traditions and doctrines. Like Balaam, through his deceitful words, persuaded Israel to commit both fornication and idolatry with the worshippers of Baal. False prophets are ever mixing truth and error, grace and works, true worship with religious ritualism. Balaam never told Israel to deny the worship of God or to deny any aspect of divine truth. He simply persuaded Israel to mix the religion of their idolatrous neighbors with the worship of Jehovah and call it worshiping God. And thus, Balaam taught Israel to go a-whoring from God. So it is with false prophets. They cunningly mix law and grace, works and grace, free will and free grace. They've got things so fixed up that everybody's saved and nobody's lost. I remember Brother Maurice telling me over at Lancaster Funeral Home one time, he asked the old man who'd been there for years and years and years, and he said, did you ever hear a preacher preach a funeral for anybody here who was lost? And the man responded, he said to him, we've never had anybody here, according to the preachers, to be buried who was lost. Everybody's all right? Everybody's all fixed up? You see, things today, the religion today is such that folks would have us to believe that Catholics and Jews and Baptists and Mormons and Presbyterians and Adventists and Methodists and Pentecostals and Calvinists and Arminians all are right. None are wrong. Black is right and white's black. All are going to heaven. Nobody's going to hell. Somehow, error is really truth. And works is really grace. And that which is honoring to the flesh is really honoring to God. Like Joshua of old, I say to you, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, serve Him. If all these things that men call gods are gods, go join up with them and serve them. Go join up with them and serve them. But I'm telling you, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Number 6, I've said this one way or another, I guess, at least every sermon or two for years, but I want to repeat it because it needs repeating. False prophets will always make salvation ultimately dependent upon you, your works or your will, something you do. Not dependent upon God, His work, and His will. False prophets will make salvation to be determined ultimately not by God's will and God's purpose and God's grace and God's work, but by your will and your purpose and your grace to God and your will. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Nothing about it hinges on you. If anything about salvation hinged on you, you'd go to hell. The determining factor in salvation is not your will, but God's will. Salvation is not accomplished by what you do for God, but by what God does for you and in you by His almighty grace. Now, I've deliberately kept the 7th one to 1 John or 2 John verse 7. Through 11. I want you to see the 7th thing, and I'll come back to it again in a few weeks when I return from California. If you ask me to give you one sentence by which every false prophet in every age can be readily identified, it would be this 7th mark. Every false prophet denies the doctrine of Christ. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. As I said in the beginning, they do not acknowledge, they do not confess that Jesus of Nazareth actually accomplished all that the law and prophets of God said the Christ would accomplish. He didn't really bring in righteousness. He didn't really accomplish redemption. He didn't really justify. He didn't really put away sin. He just made all that possible. This is a deceiver. This is a deceiver. Could language be more pointed? Could language be more decisive? Any man who does not confess the accomplishments of Christ, the Redeemer, this is a deceiver and antichrist. He's opposed to Christ. He sets up another instead of Christ. Look to yourselves. Look to yourself. Make sure you don't pay any attention to them. Make sure you don't follow them. That we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But, now watch this, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Every preacher who denies Christ's eternal sovereignty, every preacher who denies the efficacy of Christ's sin-atoning blood, every preacher who denies the omnipotent, irresistible grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in saving sinners, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Well, Brother Don, if what you're saying so, that every preacher I know is a deceiver, an antichrist. Well, I'll tell you what I'd do. Tell you what I'd do. You show me in this book where what I've said is not so. And I'll quit preaching and go join up with one of them. You just name him. But I've known Joe Blow for so long. Boy, he's a good man. He used to be a drunk, but he's a good man now. He's a preacher. Don't tell me he's lost. Every objection that men have to what we have to say concerning this matter of men who preach the gospel of God's grace and those who don't there, every objection comes from feeling and experience and family and friend. I've never had one come from this book. Not from preachers or anybody else. It always comes from trying to defend somebody's religion. This is a deceiver. This is Antichrist. How are we to treat such men? Look at verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Don't bring him into the church house or into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. Don't say to him, the Lord bless you. God be with you. Don't pray for him. For he that biddeth him Godspeed helps him along his way, gives him a little money, buys some gas. He's partaker of his evil deeds. John tells us exactly then what our attitude and behavior ought to be toward these false prophets. God's servants are not like them. Look at one text again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's an inspired description of a faithful gospel preacher. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this service, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's not because we hid it. It's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now watch this. For we preach not ourselves. We don't preach from ourselves, for ourselves, or about ourselves. But Christ Jesus the Lord. From him, by him, and for him, and about him. For God, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure of the gospel of the grace of God. This treasure of redeeming blood and free salvation. This treasure, this pearl of great price, this treasure by which God gives sinners life eternal. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. in worthless, empty, broken clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen.